Well, now we come to God's true and living word, and we're going through the book of Proverbs, as Barry said, and this morning we're up to chapter 6, verses 1 to 19. Chapter 6 in Proverbs 1 to 19, that's on page 497 of the dark blue Emmanuel Bibles. If you've got your own Bible, we're going through the ESV translation, just so you can follow closely. And what we have this morning are three different, very practical scenarios. And each scenario is picturing a different type of person. And each one warns us not to be like that person. And each one escalates the seriousness of what the person is like. So my question for us as we hear the reading now is this. What is wrong with each of these people? What would your own spiritual diagnosis be for each of these three people? If you could summarize their problems in just one or two words each, how would you do that? How is each person being unwise? And a quick clue, for the third character we're going to meet, there are lots of things wrong, but how would you summarize them in just one or two words? So Olivia, why don't you come up and give us the reading? Thank you. Page 497, Proverbs 6, 1 to 13. Hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
Let's pray. Loving Father, as we heard at the beginning of this service, so we ask you again now, please would the words of my mouth, would the meditations of all of our hearts that you see in real time be acceptable in your sight, because you are our Redeemer, you are our Rock. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, three warnings, each escalating in seriousness. And the first is some very specific financial advice. Let me read verses 1 to 5 again. 1 to 5. My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor and have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten, plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. What does it mean to put up security for someone or give your pledge for someone? Put simply, it means binding yourself to cover their debt if they default. So I'm summarizing our first point in this slightly quirky phrase, which I hope we will really bring to life in the coming minutes. Don't be a debt coverer. Don't be a debt coverer. And by which I mean, don't be liable for the debt of others. Don't underwrite others. Don't co-sign for a loan that others take out. Don't promise them that if they can't keep up with their payment plan, you will help them. Which is a very niche warning, isn't it? British people say niche, by the way, which I think sounds nice, but it's okay. We can go with niche. Niche is fine. But it is very niche, isn't it? And yet I think it's wisdom which is incredibly timely for our culture, which must be one of the most debt-ridden, credit-reliant cultures in the history of the world. So why is Proverbs 6 telling us not to be liable for the debts of others? Because I thought we were meant to be compassionate and kind and generous and help other people, including financially. Well, the answer is to do with the nature of debt. The Bible always strongly discourages people from getting into debt. Romans 13:8, for example, warns us to owe nothing to anyone except for love. I'm not talking about using a credit card, for example, as long as you're fully paying it off promptly every time, never going beyond your means, never buying things you can't afford. I'm talking about buying things that take ages for you to pay them off because you can't afford them. And the Bible is heavily against people going anywhere near debt for multiple reasons, just one of which is that it puts you under the power of the person to whom you owe the debt. You're handing them your freedom. Americans love freedom, right? Well, going into debt is handing away your freedom. And that sheds light on why we shouldn't promise others that we will cover their debt. Not only are we enabling them to give away their freedom, more to the point, in Proverbs 6, 1-5, we're giving away our freedom to them. And that's the big theme of 1-5. So have a look at the verses again. Our promise to the person who's in debt that we will take it onto ourselves if needed leaves us snared, verse 2. That's the point. Leaves us caught, verse 2. Leaves us in their hand, verse 3. Leaves us caught in their hand like an animal or a bird in a trap, verse 5. And what's more, if we put up security for them, they no longer have so much incentive to pay it off themselves. We've just made it more likely that they will default because we just made ourselves their safety net. If you're going to help someone financially, which is a good and a beautiful thing to do, just help them. Don't make some kind of deal or promise or arrangement with them. Just make them a gift of whatever cash you want to. Ideally, anonymously. And if the only way you can help them is to take on exposure for their debt or collateral for a loan they signed out or co-signed some payment plan they're committing to, they probably shouldn't be doing that, the Bible would say. And so you probably shouldn't be enabling them to do that. But I say probably because actually this isn't black and white. And that's hinted at by the fact that Proverbs 6 isn't quite saying if you put up security for someone, you're sinning. It's not quite saying if you're not able to back out of covering someone else's debt, you're sinning. What it's saying is just do your best to get out of that if you walked into it. One commentator puts it like this. The warning is intended to instill prudence. Therefore, it does not imply that putting up security for someone is morally wrong in every possible situation. Rather, that it is generally unwise. So maybe an exception, especially in our modern Western culture, might be a lease on an apartment or a mortgage on a house that requires a co-signature. Sometimes they just do, legally. And so if you deeply trust someone, maybe they're your own child, or you have a good relationship with them, and if the property isn't beyond their means, and more to the point, if the property they're going for isn't beyond your means, should the worst happen, they lose their job, they get very sick, well then co-signing for them for that is probably different. Maybe you can think of another exception. Generally, the Bible's principle holds true of staying far away from debt, not only for ourselves, but staying far away from the debt of others. What if it's too late? What if out of some misguided attempt at genuine kindness and love and generosity, we've already enabled someone else to go into debt and we've got some exposure to that debt ourselves? Well, look at the end of verse 3. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. And the Hebrew word for hasten there could equally be translated humble yourself. It's saying swallow your pride, be humble, and urgently go to the friend who you promised to help if they needed it and explain that you made a terrible mistake and that you need to withdraw from the arrangement. Now just think about how toe-curlingly awkward that conversation would be. That's how bad of an idea it is to get entangled in someone else's finances in that way. And the implication is that they too need to make whatever changes required to ensure that they also are no longer leveraged. And these verses aren't telling us to break a promise. They are telling us to do whatever we can to get released from that promise. Now, that is niche, isn't it? That just shows, maybe that doesn't apply to you. Fine, hang on, there are two more big points in this sermon. But that shows the Lord and his book to us are in touch with everyday life and really concerned about, you know, specific practical things. We have that kind of a God. Wants us to have good, healthy finances. One final thing I'll say on this point. I read about one time when a guy willingly made himself liable for the debt of others. And it was kind of unusual because he knew they would default. In fact, they already had. And the cost that he then had to pay on their behalf was expensive. And let me just quote an excerpt from this account. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That's Colossians 2. We were drowning in debt. Okay, now this point applies to all of us. Had drowned in infinite debt. And in the language of Proverbs 6, verse 1, Jesus put up security for us. Jesus gave his pledge for us. And that was indescribably costly for him. But there was no other way, because of us, there was no other way he could save us. So let's honor him by wisely not doing that with earthly wealth when it comes to each other. Our second point is a lot less niche, and it's this. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be a sluggard. In other words, don't be like a slug. Don't be idle. Don't be lazy. And we see this in verses 6 to 11. So look at verse 6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." How many ants do you reckon exist in the world? Apparently, the answer is about 20 quadrillion. That is about 2.5 million ants for every one human being in this world. So how many humans are there? Roughly 8 billion? 8 billion humans is quite a lot. 2.5 million ants for every one human. The largest ant colony ever discovered was 3,700 miles long. It's found in Argentina in the year 2000. How come ants have been so successful as a species? Maybe it's because they work hard. And that's the point of verse 6, which contrasts them with the sluggard. I wonder how much you can bench. I reckon Billy probably wins, but I wonder how much you can bench. Ants can lift between 10 and 50 times their own body weight. That's going some. And everything about them is geared for being productive. So did you know ants have two stomachs? One for personal use and one for sharing food with the colony. Even though they're not aquatic, if they fall into water, it doesn't matter. They don't have lungs. What they do is they simply close these tiny air holes all over their body. That enables them to survive underwater for up to 2 weeks, by which time, presumably, they've managed to climb out so they can carry on working. There are so many amazing things about ants, which I'm guessing even Solomon didn't know when he came to write verse 6. But even he could tell that the thing about ants is that they work hard. And as well as being hardworking, ants also have initiative. They take initiative. They don't need to be given orders and reminded and hassled. They work out for themselves what needs to be done, and then they just go and do it. Look at verse 7. "Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, ... So the ant world isn't top-down, not a very hierarchical world. Ants communicate with each other by releasing pheromones. And these different pheromones are so specific and articulate and sophisticated, they cover everything an ant would ever need to tell any other ant. From marking trails, so they use pheromones as like signposts, to warning of danger, to finding mates, to alerting others to a food source, even to notifying others that a particular ant has died. Some ants can build bridges by linking their bodies together to cross gaps like water or other obstacles, living bridges. And when they do that, that's with zero insight from a lead ant. They figure out between them in real time and they just get on and do it. So they're hardworking, they have initiative, and the final thing about ants is verse 8. Have a look at verse 8. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. In other words, they provide for themselves. They don't just work hard for the sake of it. They work hard and they plan ahead to bring about personal benefit for themselves. Now, I know this sounds crazy. Did you know ants run their own little farms in which they grow crops in the form of different types of fungus? They grow these gardens of fungi, and they use grass and dead insects as fertilizer. They grow bacteria to use as pesticides to protect their crops from parasites, and they live off their fungi crop. I know this sounds even more crazy. Did you know ants raise livestock? They really do. I'm not kidding. Often, normally, their favorite livestock to raise is aphids, and they love aphids because of the honeydew that aphids secrete. They use chemicals on their feet to prevent the aphids' wings from growing too much so that they would just fly away. They herd the aphids together. They protect the aphids from predators. And then they eat the aphids' eggs and they drink the aphids' honeydew. Isn't God's creation just extraordinary? Isn't that stunning? Here's the point. Ants are hardworking. They take initiative. They provide for themselves. Do you? And just to remind us of who this is especially directed at, look again at the first two words of verse 1. That's who's in Solomon's crosshairs. So look at the screen again. Young men, do you? I can say all of this as someone who, believe it or not, was once a young man, myself and the ancient mists of time. For whatever reason, some young men, teenagers, and those in their 20s can be prone across cultures, across time, to being the opposite of these three things: lazy, needing to be told to do things again and again instead of just doing them, and sponging off others, like their parents, when they should be starting to provide for themselves. I'm sure many of us are not lazy. If you are, and if you're a young man in particular who's lazy, let me say gently in love, that is pathetic. That is being a loser. That's being a baby. Like, be a man. Guys, don't just lounge around gaming and scrolling and watching YouTube shorts. Go and get a job. Go and take some shifts at Chick-fil-A. Don't require your parents to keep reminding you to tidy your room. Don't require your college professor to keep asking where your work is. Just quietly go ahead and do it. Don't fail to earn any money for 4 years because you just prefer chilling out. Then turn around when you're 17 or 18 and say to your parents, "So where's my car?" And lest we think that the name that Solomon calls the lazy person in verse 6 was a little harsh, he doubles down. Look at verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? You slug. When will you arise from your sleep? You slug, he says to the lazy person. How long's your lying going to be? When are you going to get up? 9 a.m.? 10 a.m.? 11 a.m.? And I'm not talking about not getting enough sleep. Teenagers need more sleep. Absolutely. Of course, people have ill health. This is about things like having the discipline to have good sleep hygiene in terms of caffeine, blue light from screens before bed, all the rest of it, going to bed at a sensible hour the night before, and then when you've had all the sleep you need, getting up, having a quiet time, getting out of bed, and then getting on with your day, getting on with life. Now, maybe for you after your quiet time, that means getting the kids up. Maybe that means getting to work. For you teenagers and college students who don't yet have those responsibilities, maybe that means getting a job that you can go and work, or starting a business from your home, or doing some push-ups, or if that's not your thing, reading a book, or taking a course online, or going and meeting with people for coffee. The point is just not to throw away our few precious days that God has given each of us in which to glorify him by basically being a slug. That is tragic. It's pathetic and being a loser, but it's also tragic. In the words of Amy Carmichael, we have all eternity in which to celebrate our victories and just a few short hours before sunset in which to win them. We're in those hours before sunset right now. There are not many of them. Mary Oliver's famous poem puts it like this: tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? You really want to spend it on Netflix? If you end up spending too much of a time on the couch or in bed, you will probably end up as a person who's quite boring, who doesn't have a lot to show for life, and who probably feels a bit listless and a bit depressed and a bit fragile. It's not what God made us for. Here are some words from another Christian commentator. The opportunities for young men in this generation to be entertained are endless. Gaming consoles and smartphones feed our dopamine systems like an IV drip. Fake enemies, fake battles, fake sex, fake risks, fake camaraderie, and fake victories beckon at every turn. Not only does the guy in Proverbs 6 love his lions, he also loves his many naps, which he rationalizes to himself as, quote, just a little. So have a look at verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Again, naps are not wrong. Naps can be wise. Maybe you need them because of your age, because of your health. In which case, praise God for naps. Maybe you've got the spiritual gift of napping. But if you nap a lot because, to be frank, you're lazy and you'd rather just be chilling instead of out there providing for yourself, you're inviting the tragedy of verse 11 into your life. You get into that habit and that becomes part of your character. You drift into becoming that kind of person. You'll turn around in a few years and verse 11 will have happened to you. And so that when you come to look at your bank account and you can't afford the things you would like or that you need, you don't have the opportunities you dreamed of, you might feel like a victim, as if poverty came and robbed you, you brought it on yourself. Now, obviously, there are dysfunctions going the other way when it comes to work, and the Bible condemns those as well. So workaholism, being driven by an unhealthy desire to be rich, having my identity in my work instead of in Christ, and so on. And resting is important. Resting honors the Lord. Jesus himself wasn't averse to resting. He encouraged his disciples to rest. But the main point here is very simple. Don't be lazy. Listen now to how focused Jesus was on doing his job. In John 6, he says this: I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Listen how determined Jesus was to complete his job. Luke 9 says this: when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 50, which says he set his face like flint. And listen to how far Jesus did get with his job. John 19 says this: Jesus said, "It is finished." But then listen to what Jesus promises to everyone who follows him. Matthew 11 says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that is how to enjoy true rest. Not by lazing in bed, but by walking with Christ. That's true rest. And then third and finally and more briefly, Proverbs 6 urges us, don't be a troublemaker. So I guess we've become increasingly less niche as well. Don't be a troublemaker. This is the most serious. This is in verses 12 to 19. And the structure of 12 to 19 is really interesting. I would argue that it's chiastic. That is to say, it forms a chiasm, which is when the opposite ends of a passage progressively mirror each other in order to draw our attention to the center. So the first three verses and the last three verses of this section list various things about this guy. Let me just pair up and match a few for you. He's wicked, verse 12. He has a heart that devises wicked plans, verse 18. He goes about with crooked speech, verse 12. He has a lying tongue, 17. And he's a false witness who breathes out lies, 19. He winks with his eyes, 13. He has haughty eyes, 17. You seeing the pattern here? He signals with his feet, 13. He has feet that make haste to run to evil, 18. He points with his finger, 13. He has hands that shed innocent blood, 17. And by the way, the winking and the signaling with his feet, the pointing with his finger, those are all little secret signals he uses when he exploits others in his kind of scams. They all indicate he's deceptive. And then there's just two more. He's got a perverted heart, 14. He has a heart that devises wicked plans, 18. And then he sows discord, 13. And he sows discord among the brothers, 19. So do you see all those ways in which the writer cleverly has the start and the end of the passage mirror each other? But he hasn't made it too obvious. So the casual reader, if you're speed reading that, you miss that. The casual reader doesn't notice that. It's the reader who's going more slowly and looking more closely who's the one who gets rewarded by spotting that. And yes, it's graceful and pleasing, beautiful literature in terms of the structure, but what's its practical function? Is it just to look nice? Well, yes, but there's more, and its function, like I said, is to draw our attention, draw our eye to the center, to the climax, to the heart of whatever the writer's telling us. In Western literature, stories that we tell, the punchline or the main point of the story comes at the end, doesn't it? Well, in ancient Hebrew literature, often, it actually comes in the middle. Verses 15 and 16 are exactly that. They're the unifying central hinge of these verses, which is why 15 begins with the word, well, have a look, verse 15. That's another little signal for us of where the heart of this section is. Let me read verse 15. "Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." But where will that calamity come from? What will break him beyond healing? Verse 16, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. A person can settle for being a troublemaker in life if they want. They can choose that path of being willing to be deceptive and exploit others to get ahead and cause division among others for their own benefit, play people off against each other cunningly, look down on others, haughty eyes, and make secret plans. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe that's the ruthless manager who's just climbing the ladder at work. No one gets in his way. Well, verses 15 and 16 promise God will get them in the end, whether in this life or the next. God will get them. Don't become that person. It is not worth it. But notice, too, the funny, like quirky expression in verse 16. Verse 16, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Six, seven. You can tell I've had a middle schooler and I've got a high schooler. Sorry. Part of the point of that, again, it's got a function. It's to pull us up short on number seven. It's to put the spotlight on number seven. So items 1 to 6. Items 1 to 6 in, I'm going to have the tech guys cut that out of the audio. You guys are blessed because no one else is ever going to hear that on the recording. So, items 1 to 6 in 17 to 19, we can all agree are terrible. We might look at items 1 to 6 seriously and think, well, thank goodness that's not me. I'd never do that. What kind of an animal is that? Now look at item 7. Look at number 7. That's what that rhetorical device at the beginning is getting us to do. Number 7 is one who sows discord among brothers. Are you ever critical about someone else in a manual behind their back? Do you ever push your personal view a little bit hard, a little bit aggressively, on some issue that's less important than the gospel, like politics, which can cause division? You ever not let something go because you have to be right? Do you ever pass on or even just receive gossip about others which, even if it's true, they probably wouldn't have wanted shared? Let's not start heading down that path. At best case, we could experience verse 15 as part of God's discipline, which can be incredibly painful. Worst case, if we keep pursuing that path unrepentantly, that could show that our faith was never actually real. Now, Christians aren't unrepentantly consistently like that, not real Christians. And then we would experience verse 15 in the form of eternal judgment. But of course, there is a streak of the troublemaker in all of us. We're all guilty, and that's why the Son of God came down, took on flesh, and allowed himself to become the victim of troublemakers. Jesus had verse 17 happen to him as we read it. I wonder if it rang any bells, if it reminded you of anyone. Because look at verse 17. Jesus had the haughty eyes of the Sanhedrin look down on him, and the tongues of the false witnesses lie about him, and the hands of the Romans shed the innocent blood of him, so that on the cross he might take God's judgment in the place of those who repent of their troublemaking. And so let me finish with just a very short story of a true troublemaker who well met all of the qualifications of 12 to 19. In the year 1918, just over 100 years ago, Tokichi Ishii was hanged for murder in Tokyo, Japan. He'd been sent to prison over 20 times, and he was infamous for his cruelty. One time, after beating up a prison guard, he was tied up and suspended so that his toes only just grazed the ground. They still couldn't get even a tiny hint of remorse out of him. Well, just before he was sentenced to death, he was sent a New Testament by two Christian missionaries, a Miss West and a Miss McDonald from Canada. And Miss West then followed up with a visit to him. And after that visit, he began to read the story of Jesus' trial and execution. And his attention was grabbed by the moment that Jesus, when being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And soon after that, he ended up repenting and giving his life to Christ. Short time later, he was sentenced to death. But the new born-again Tokichi Ishii called it, quote, "the fair, impartial judgment of God." And just before the hanging in his cell, he wrote this: "People will say that I must have a very sorrowful heart because I am daily awaiting the execution of the death sentence. This is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked up in a prison cell 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Day and night, I am with Jesus Christ." Now, to walk through life like that with Jesus Christ, that is wisdom. So let's take some silence now to consider these things. What do you need to hear from the Holy Spirit this morning, from everything we've looked at?